We've been working through this passage in Matthew 16 and the things that Jesus has taught us in it. We've looked at God's revelation to Peter of the truths that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of the living God, and Peter's confession of those truths. And we've seen Jesus' words to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it." And we've seen, and I believe, that this rock most likely refers to the truths that Peter has just confessed, that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Son of God. And that is the truth on which the church is built. His church is built on those truths. And by the term keys of the kingdom of heaven, he says to the apostles, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And by those words, Jesus is speaking of the gospel message that he has given to these 12 men to take to the world, to be reconciled to God by these words, by this gospel. So Jesus has authorized his apostles to be the spokesman of his truth in the world, his witnesses after he departs this earth and returns to the Father. Now this morning, I want to focus on Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "I will build my church." I will build my church. And over the next few weeks, we're going to seek to understand what Scripture teaches concerning God's will for His church. We sometimes lose sight of the fact it's His church. We are part of it. We're blessed to be part of it, but it's His church. And while all of the Holy Spirit's teaching is not all neatly gathered in one passage or place in Scripture, Scripture provides pretty clear instruction for us as to what God wants. And we're going to be looking at many questions over the next few weeks. What is the church? What does God desire His church to be? How does God desire to be worshiped? How does God command us to treat one another within the church? How does He desire us to treat people outside the church? And by the church, we don't mean just this gathering in this building. We mean all of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. All true disciples are part of one church. So when we use the term church, we're talking about the church worldwide here. But we're also talking about the church present. We're going to look at questions about what God wants from worship in our places of worship. Is the church a place for the gathering of God's people, or is it a home base from which to evangelize the world? Or is it both? Does God desire His church or its people to be involved in the political discourse, in the government of the fallen world? What's the proper role of the church as defined by God in the world? And then, of course, what will be the destiny of the church? Well, we know that right here from 16:18 of Matthew, don't we? The gates of Hades will not overpower it. But that also tells us that the gates of Hades will oppose it. So over the next few weeks, we're going to look at these questions and other questions regarding God's design, God's purposes, and God's will for His church. But the foundational truth, and this is really today's whole sermon, is that it's His church. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came onto earth, and He founded this church every bit as much as George Washington or Thomas Jefferson or anybody else founded the United States of America. It's a real person who came down and set up this church. It's not an invention of men. It does not belong to us. It's something that Jesus set up on this earth when He came down from heaven. We need to remember that. We are stewards of His church, and we are blessed to be partakers of His blessing in the church. And our calling in His church is to be faithful to His commandments and His instructions concerning His church. And so it's important that we take a few weeks and look into what it is that those commandments are and what it is He wants from His church and desires to see in His people in the church. We don't have any authority to enact our own commandments or establish our own practices of worship, except in those areas where God has authorized us to do so. We look to His express commands set forth in Scripture before we do anything. It's His church. And those who are truly part of his church follow his instructions. Now, we may have different understandings of different passages in Scripture. That's going to be the case. But in terms of what God commands us to do and wants us to do in the church, he's usually pretty clear. Now, we've sought to follow this principle here of doing what he says to do concerning his church, following his design. And if we don't follow that path, we're going to be seeking earthly rather than heavenly blessing. If we're seeking heavenly blessing, we need to follow what he said. And it's regrettable, but many have departed from this understanding of God and the worship of him, and have sought to design an approach to worship that is intended to be appealing to people at the expense and rather than in accordance with the word of God. Churches do this for obvious reasons, to satisfy people, to keep them happy, to bring them into the pews and keep them there. But that is a worldly perspective. And it doesn't differ all that much from the approach of most commercial advertising. Power of the church isn't in our ability to use worldly things to attract people. The power of the church is in God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. And God is our refuge. God is our teacher. And so, when a ministry embarks on a path of trying to please people rather than honor God, now, we don't want to displease people. We're not out to make enemies. But when a church or a ministry seeks to please people rather than honor God, it is doomed to stay on that road. Once you start doing that, eventually there's little, if anything, left of God's authority. Once we start making up our own way, at the heart of this whole issue is the truth that it is God's church. It is his assembly. It is called out of the world by him to be what? To be his special people. It's Old Testament words from Deuteronomy. As Israel was called out then, the church is called out now to be his special or peculiar people. And nowhere in Scripture is there even a hint that it's up to us to determine what pleases him. And this is what we want to do, because it's easier sometimes to do what pleases us and what we think will please him than what he has called us to do. But Scripture doesn't tell us we're free to just decide how we're going to honor him, how we will worship him. And in the Old Testament, God's desire to specifically direct the manner of worship of his people is clearly seen. The books of Exodus and Leviticus, where chapter after chapter, God lays out details, times, places, manner of approaching him for the people of Israel. And look, while that old Levitical system has been rendered obsolete in Christ, the Ten Commandments have not. And the obligation of his church to obey him concerning his church and the fact that God has expressed himself concerning his church doesn't change. God hasn't relinquished authority over the manner of worship of his people. And he hasn't relinquished authority over the functioning of his church. It's just different than what he gave to Israel in those days. So it's his church and he is the authority. And we must do not what pleases us, but what pleases him. I guess I could have said all of that in those two sentences. But for those who have surrendered to Christ, that which pleases him does also please us. We know when we're pleasing God, and we know the blessing when we do that. That's by God's design, by the way. God made it that way, so that when we honor him, he blesses us. And he didn't give us a list of rules requiring people, requiring us to do things that are unpleasant for us. They may be service, they may be serving others rather than self, but he didn't give us things to do that are unpleasant for us in the church. All that he's commanded is to bless us. It's his church. He's established this for us. He gave himself up for his church. He's not trying to make life difficult on us. All that he's commanded is for our own edification. It's to strengthen us. His commands for the functioning of his church, including our worship, are intended so that we will receive and reflect Christ and the fruits of the Spirit. He wants us to reflect love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of those things. And these things are given to us for the purpose of strengthening us in our faith, making us more useful servants. And yes, as I say, we experience blessing when we do what God commands, but the things he's called us to do are not intended for our instant gratification, as the things of the world are. And it's always obedience to God that honors him. Always. So the first point that we must understand and joyfully accept, and that I've just taken 10 minutes to say, is this. It's his church. And he's the sole authority in his church. And we're not free to conduct ourselves and worship him in any manner that's appealing or pleasing to us. We only truly worship and serve him when we do so in the manner in which he has set forth in Scripture. Think about Adam in the garden. What was the issue? Obedience to God. It wasn't whether Adam did this or did that. It was, are you going to obey me? And it was disobeying God, a simple little command that upset the entire course of history. And so that's why, no matter how well-intended they may be, ceremonies and rituals invented by men are displeasing to God. And so, with that background, I want to look at, what is this word church? Where does it come from? What's it mean? The Greek word is ekklesia. It's made from two Greek words. Ek means out from, and kaleo meaning call, to call. It's people called out from the world and to God. See, the church isn't ever really thought of as confined to just those people in a particular building. It's all those called out from the world and to God. Now, in the New Testament, it's often used, this word, to refer to local churches and assemblies. We use fellowship here. I just think it better expresses the fact that we're part of a bigger church. But here in this passage, in Matthew 16:18, and elsewhere, it refers to the whole church across the entire world and across the entire history of the church. And that's the case until Christ returns. The church is the body, therefore, of all true believers, wherever it is truly represented on earth. And the church, of which this fellowship is but a part, Jesus considers his very own. It's his church. He came down from heaven to purchase his church with what? His blood. His blood. He paid for it with his own blood. He redeemed her with his own blood. Ephesians 5, he gave himself up for her, for the church. So, when it's the founding of Jesus' church that's in view, we have to first recognize that which should seem obvious, but is often overlooked. It's a historical fact. It's a historical fact that Jesus is the founder of this church. That's not something that just dropped in from somewhere else. It's not a church founded by men like other men. Jesus came down from heaven and set up this church. He gathered these guys together. They had the first Lord's Supper together. He preached to them, gathered together. Now, in Scripture, the church is sometimes described by metaphors and symbols. Two of them are primary. Metaphor of a building and the metaphor of what? The body. And it's his body. When the church is pictured as a building, we see Jesus as the cornerstone of the building. Now, a cornerstone is a stone that forms the base of a corner of a building that joins two walls together. And Jesus is that first piece from which the rest of the building is built. From that cornerstone, the foundation walls of the church are aligned and built by apostles who Jesus trained and sent into the world to do exactly that. He's the designer. He's the founder. The apostles, then, and we'll look at them next week, empowered by the Holy Spirit, were the laborers who helped lay the foundation of the church, which still lives and grows. This is what Jesus called them to do. Go out there and set up my church. They were given the truths of God and of his plan of redemption to be taken into the world. This is how God communicated it to us. So when people say, well, you've got your religion and you've got, and I've got mine. No, no, no. God came down from heaven, took on flesh, explained who he was, taught these apostles exactly what the message from God was to be taken to the whole world, and then he died to atone for the sins of those who were going to follow him and trust him. And then he went back and said, I'm leaving it to you guys. You're going to be my witnesses. Acts 1:8. He sent his spirit and gave them power. That's what happened. Those are historical facts. You know, there are more manuscripts of scripture by a factor of 100 than any other writing from those times. This is the most historically authenticated book in history. And so Jesus gives the apostles these truths. They write them down in the New Testament, and they teach them as they preached in Jerusalem and then Samaria, Judea, and throughout Europe and Asia. They were given the truths of God, the church, these guys, the truths of his plan of redemption to be taken into the world. Here's how you can be saved. And they would begin, as we'll see next week, to gather the people of God, those who would believe in and trust in Christ and in his sacrifice. Now, the picture of Christ's church as a building is used by Peter, 1 Peter 2:4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, Peter writes, and this is to five churches with Gentile origins, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:19, he writes to those Gentile believers that they are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There's that same picture, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It's the people of God who are the people who are growing into a holy temple to the Lord. It's the church that is now the temple of God. It's the place where God dwells in the midst of his people, and not just on Sundays. When two or more are gathered in his name, he is there. 18:20 of Matthew. In the time between Christ's first advent and his return, God dwells among his people by his Spirit. And Scripture teaches that God will dwell among his people in their midst for all eternity in the New Jerusalem. What a glorious eternal day that will be. So little by little, the building goes up. It increases in strength and beauty and usefulness, and its members, all of us, are said to be living stones. And in building his church, Jesus employed his apostles. In fact, he makes use of all of the living members of the church to accomplish his purposes. And it still goes on today. It's interesting, this metaphor of a cornerstone is used, one that joins two walls, that in Christ, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, both the Jews and Gentiles are brought together in Christ. The old and the new. And I do believe that's what Paul is getting at there. Christ himself, though, being the head. The second picture that's often used in the New Testament to depict the church founded by Christ is that of his body, with, as we say, Christ himself being the head. Romans 12:4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ. Our body. Colossians 1:8, he is also head of the body, the church. Church and body equated with each other. Colossians 1:24, in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is what? Which is the church. Ephesians 5:22, wives, he says, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of what? Of the body. Verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And look how it all ends. So that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. See, it's not just that the gates of Hades won't prevail against the church, but the church will be presented to Christ, pure, holy, and blameless, in all her glory. Now, this picture of a body, the passage that expands this most fully and most beautifully is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. And I'm going to read to verse 27. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for that reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. They were all one member. Where would the body be? But now, there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be the weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you, collectively, are Christ's body, and individually, members of it. How do we know what God desires concerning his church? Well, we have one entire authoritative teaching on it here. That's the Word of God, particularly the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has set forth the redemptive work of Christ, the means of salvation are here, and God's will for his people after the cross. And so here in 1 Corinthians 12, we have clear instruction from God on what he desires in his church. And let us understand, folks, without any doubt, the church is people. It's not a building. It is people. And so I want to draw our hearts and minds to this passage from 1 Corinthians 12. I think this is perhaps the best instruction for the functioning of the people of God in his church that we find anywhere in Scripture. It shows that we all have a common means of entry into his body by one Spirit. It also shows that we are interdependent on one another within the body, both within the local body, but in terms of the entire church universal. Each of us has a role. And it shows most of all that it's Christ's desire that all those who are part of his church cheerfully and joyfully love and serve one another. That's what he wants. That's what he wants to see in his body. He has designed his church so that each one who belongs is to serve in his church. And Paul shows us in this passage that if all do not serve and care for one another, the church cannot function. And no single service is any less necessary than any other service. In this passage, look what Paul says. He speaks of the greater honor that God bestows on those members of the body who have the greatest need. And he shows how displeasing we are to him when we are unkind or unloving to others in the body. These should be givens, but this is what he's telling us. That's not just in regard to the people in our own congregations, by the way. He writes that God is displeased at any division in the body. Our hearts must be open to all those who are the people of God. That's another thing that's not optional. He says if one member suffers, the whole body suffers. And that seems self-evident. Look, we are enormously blessed, especially in this country, to be able to gather as often as we desire with other believers. And God's made it possible for us to gather and plan and work together to encourage and strengthen one another and bring the same gospel that the apostles preached to our own communities in our generation. This is what he's done for us and what he's asked of us. No, what he's commanded us. And God has assured us over and over and over again that he and his church will be victorious. Christ's return, however we all look at what Scripture says about it, we all know and all can see he returns in glory and in victory. That's eternity. That's what's at the end of this world. The gates of Hades will not overpower my church. Here's the promise of the victory of Christ's church over the forces of evil. No matter that Christianity is going to be attacked and has been attacked over the course of human history, the church will never be extinguished and never be defeated and never be overpowered. Jesus said so. And look, this passage shows us that as long as the church is on the earth here, she's never going to enjoy rest. These attacks are going to come. We've been through that recently, even in our own country, by our own government, attacking the principles laid down by God in his word. But Jesus says Satan will not conquer. He gave his followers assurance that nothing in this world or the next can overthrow his church. Against all the power of Satan, the strength of the church will prove invincible because the truth of God on which the faith of the church rests, the truth of God, upon the rock upon which the church is built, has to forever remain unshaken. Because why? Because it's the truth. It's the truth. And it's a promise for us that all who are united to Christ and acknowledge him to be Christ and mediator will remain to the end, safe from the enemy. And while we rely on this promise of Christ, we want to learn that this promise is calling us to be ready for opposition. Maybe it's a healthy thing for us that we've been living through this. It turns us to pray, certainly, that God will bring us godly leaders, godly courts. But in the end, victory is assured. Christ will present the church to himself in all her glory. And you know, until Christ came to earth, the church was a mystery for all of human history. God kept it a mystery. We saw that in the parables wherein Jesus revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven to his disciples through parables. Look at Ephesians 3:4. Paul writes, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. God's spokesmen were given this information, and they took it to the world, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. It's not about just the nation of Israel. It's about all who are the disciples of Christ. They're fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. So, the predominant truth I want to leave us with this morning is that the church which bears the name of Jesus Christ was not established by a mere man, but by the Son of God made flesh. He established it. He is our founder. And he has given us much teaching and instruction on what he desires and how he desires for his church to function. It's not a social club, though it is a place of fellowship. It's not a place to perform a ritual of attendance once per week. It's a place of worship of God and service to others in his name. That's what the church is. It's also a place to receive teaching in the scriptures and to be discipled. It's a place from which the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed to those around us. Church is a place where the true disciples of Christ worship and serve God and one another. His rules, not mine. Where the true disciples of Christ are kind to one another. Where they forgive one another. Where the hearts of the people are focused on reaching out to the poor and the needy, as well as to the lost. I don't want to be a church that doesn't do these things and doesn't reflect these things. It's where the ministers of the Word of God teach and disciple those with whom they gather. And it is a place, a gathering of people, that should reflect its founder in everything it does. We really should. This is our calling. Only those who follow Christ's biblical instructions contained here in Scripture can truly be called his disciples. That's what a disciple is, one who follows what somebody else has taught. And this morning, I implore all of you to commit ourselves to these things to which Jesus has called us. Before he returned to his heavenly Father, Jesus reaffirmed his authority over all things. I've been given authority over all things in heaven and in earth. And he sent his apostles into the world to make disciples in every nation and family of the earth, and to teach them what? All that I have commanded you. Last words we have from Christ in Matthew. He told the apostles in the moments before he ascended that it was their calling to be his witnesses. Those apostles testified as his witnesses to all that they had seen and heard. And in so doing, they laid the foundation of this church. That's how Jesus did it. That was his plan. And the apostles have taught us here in the word written down to carry on that work. That's what the church is. For his glory, for his kingdom, and for his church. So, I pray, let us strive with all that is in us to be joyfully obedient to that call. Our Lord, we confess we have fallen short, that we continue to serve ourselves. Lord, you've given us this word to reach our hearts, redirect us. Lord, we pray your blessing on the efforts that we will undertake. We pray that you will continue to convict us to serve one another and serve people, to seek to bring sinners to belief in you, to salvation, to reconciliation with you. You are our shield, our strength, our refuge in all things. And Lord, we cry out to you that you would guide, direct, and strengthen us by your Spirit for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.